You could hear the exclusivity in that song, couldn't you?
Yeah.
And that's the way we're to love God. There's just no one like you. And it's, it should just be our devotion to Him alone. I was thinking over that fundamental principle that obviously there are no human paragons of righteousness, or there are no paragons of a good marriage. And, you know, as Scripture tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. I think one of the places that we fall into traps and have great problems is when we go into the realm of comparing, you know, what about them and that? And look, you know, you're going to see the best of us, especially at church. The other day I was a little impatient with my wife, trying to make myself look as good as I can in this. And she said something. Well, you've been a little snippy today. I think it's the way she put it. Is that the way you put it? Something like that. And of course, I responded in the correct way. No, I haven't been. You're just taking it wrong. I'm just trying to convey something, you know. And of course, she didn't fall for it. But the fact of the matter is that we fall and fail in many ways. And you know, the different. Maybe. But it's not us that you're trying to be like. I mean, we're going to fail you. Hopefully, you know, we're all aspiring and pressing on towards the mark of the high call and trying to be like, you know, the Lord. I was thinking of my folks, and of course, obviously, my folks are a good example of a good marriage. My dad wanted to come to church so one of the Sundays, and my mom wasn't really feeling like it. And I remember him saying, he said something like, sure you feel like it. She goes, no, Gordon, I really don't feel like it. Well, maybe you'll feel better in a few minutes. I'm going to go ahead and get ready. And so he's getting ready for church. And I could tell my dad really wanted to come. And then he came up to me. He goes, your mom doesn't feel like going. I said, well, that's okay, Dad. He goes, I guess I'll stay home too. you know, you submit to what you know is right. And sometimes it's a battle, it's a struggle, because there are certain things that we want to do, and we have certain desires. But God is teaching us how to be servants. And you have to abandon those things that are so important to you. And you have to say, you know, I'm going to work at the cleaving because God has ordained. I mean, if you can't love this person who you chose to love, you chose, then how can you love others? And it really is the testing ground, I believe, of and the beginnings of ministry, in which God is training us to think selflessly. As we went through the chapter 18 in specific, I just want to emphasize that love lives for the benefit of others. It's a whole different mindset. You're not thinking about what this person could give you. You actually going into it, I'm going to give to them. And if you never leave that place, it'll be a successful relationship. Once you start leaving that place and begin thinking, okay, they owe me something, or, you know, oftentimes like we keep score, and because I've given so much, then they're going to have to give somewhere along the line. You're not thinking that way. Because fundamentally, everything you're doing is for the kingdom. And that's the game changer to me. Because I'm not doing this even to get results from the person that I'm doing it for. That's not the reason I'm doing it. I'm doing it to please God. And in pleasing God, God's going to change the hearts of those around me. But I believe that if I'll do what he tells me, begin to live like he lived, and I believe he's going to change the hearts. And somehow he'll make things right. If I'm thinking in terms of I'm going to do this to change them, or I'm going to do this hoping that they will respond in a certain way, maybe I need to explain a little bit, you know, I'm being kind to you. Now your job is to be kind back, you know. They're not going to get it. They're going to look at you with a blank stare and going, what is wrong with you? But you start doing it for the Lord, and for some reason, God just changes the hearts of your spouse, and it's the game changer. So as you think about it, your love is living for those others as unto the Lord. When it says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, what's the next phrase? As unto the Lord. So it's really as unto him. And then love is that which radically decides, and I would say is intense in its caring. There really is no room, if in fact you want your relationship to be a divine relationship, there really is no room for apathy, mediocrity. I mean, you can't really come into something like this in which you're lethargic about, well, you know, I'm going to kind of work on it. And it has to be radical. If a person that you're living with sees the intensity and sees that you're willing to change in such a radical way to so that you would not cause a stumbling to them or hurt them in any way, they begin to realize that this is somebody that really cares for me. And it deepens the relationship. If, in fact, you know, you're reticent about change, you're resistant about change, then, you know, that's going to send that signal as well. And then I would say this, that love sees no end to its giving. It doesn't calculate its giving. It doesn't calculate its forgiving. It doesn't think in terms of, you know, I did this 10 times today. It just does it continually. And it is a different mindset. And as we were looking in particular in chapter 19, you know, marriage is seen as a venue to serve, not to be served. And it really is a divine union. It's not a loose connection. It is something that is a never-changing intent. It obviously isn't something that is optional in its tie. And I think a lot of people go into the relationship and they go, well, if it doesn't work out, do you remember that? Now we're going back. I think you actually used the D word. And it was at the beach house. Right? Remember? I remember. And I don't even remember. What were we fighting about? I don't even remember what we were fighting about. But you said something like, maybe this isn't going to work out.
It was in the first year.
Yeah. And I was very patient about it. And I think I was screaming. I think you were screaming. I think we were yelling at each other. Anyway, you said something like, I said, well, what do you mean? And you said, you know what I mean. And I said, no, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean? And you said something like, I mean divorce. And I go, okay, that's not going to happen. And I think we argued into about, it was about 10 o'clock.
Oh,
No. I'm not finished. At 10 o'clock, she shuts off. I mean, this was basically the tradition. The way I wouldn't even need to look at the clock. All I have to do is look at Connie's eyes. 10 o'clock, she's out. It's time to go to sleep. Of course, you were working down at the bank at that time. But it was about 10 o'clock, and you said something like this. Well, we're not going to settle this tonight. I'm going to bed. And I said to you, you're not going to sleep till we do settle. So how long was it?
About 4 in the morning.
And we both had to go to work the next day. But we stayed awake and we hammered it out. But I think it became clear to both of us that was not an option. And you clearly have to see these things. It's just not an option. And I know that we're going to have days in which... We need to see it as we were looking at in chapter 19 as a superior relationship. It can't be seen as, okay, this relationship is subverted to this relationship. If in fact you're seeing your marriage as an inferior relationship, this is something we can get rid of, then it's not going to work. You've got to hold this relationship in the highest esteem. It is this relationship, once again, that points to the relationship between Christ and the church. And it is the reason why he established it such. Of course, obviously, God is declaring from the beginning, you know, he made Adam and Eve, not parents, then the kids, but it was Adam and Eve. And it was that relationship that God ordained to be the highest. And clearly the two are one. They're not two that are separate. And God is bringing together and joining and ordaining. Man is not arbitrarily causing it to happen. And when you understand that this is a divine act, you don't argue with it anymore. There are no second guessing. You're married. This is it. And you're declaring, okay, God, you ordained this. And were there mistakes made in the past? Maybe were people married to other people in the past? Maybe. But the marriage that you're in now, and this is what I'm trying to emphasize, is clearly a divine act, and God wants you to be faithful in that relationship. And any less thinking and second guessing is just plain wrong. We now come to chapter 17, and it's like we're going backwards, and in a way we are, because it really all begins with coming to the mountain with Jesus. And it is chapter 17 that speaks of the transfiguration of Christ, in which we see the glory of Christ within the text. The fact is that 17, in which Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he takes them up in the mountain, three of them. He takes them up closest. He takes them up the mountain with him. Is following this chapter 16 in which he has people come to him. And if you look kind of at the beginning of chapter 16, it is the Pharisees and they're seeking for a sign. He uses a word to describe them. And if you look in chapter 16 in verse 4, it is an evil and adulterous generation. Now, the reason why he uses those words to define their attitude is that they're coming to Christ saying, prove it. Prove something to me. And it kind of is that mentality is, what are you going to do for me? It's that mentality of not only prove to me something, but prove that you care about me. How do you do that? Well, do this for me. And once again, I've seen a lot of relationships, you know, build on something similar to this in which people are always looking for the other person to somehow prove it. Give me another sign. They're always looking for a sign. He did something today. I think he might love me. That's an evil thought. And the reason why it's evil and destructive and the reason why it's an adulterous thought is because the thought is fundamentally based on how is this person going to benefit me. The thought is based on some way, if in fact you entertain me or give me what I want, I'll stay with you. But it's a conditional relationship. And that makes it adulterous. Because you're not really thinking in terms of, I'll stay with you no matter what. You're saying, I'll stay with you if you do something for me. And Christ says, that's an adulterous thought. Because you're just in it for it benefiting you. So he'll end this chapter in chapter 16 by telling his disciples, you need to take up your cross and follow me. That it's not as much you are people helping or giving or benefiting or jumping through your hoops, but you're going to begin by sacrificing for somebody else. And it's in this that you'll actually find the love of God. It is after he makes this statement that he takes them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So if you pick up with me in chapter 17, it says, and 6 days later. Now, I don't think that's a mistake that it's actually 6 days later, because here again, six is the number of man. And God is wanting to take man beyond man's capabilities. That's why the Sabbath, seventh. See, seven takes us into the divine. Six is the number of man, right? So man at his best is still six. And in Revelation, he'll be 666, because it's a fullness of testimony that man can't seem to go beyond man. And the best of man is only beast, as Psalm 49 says. But God is going to take man into the divine, so he takes them after 6 days, and they go up into the mountain. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them and was talking with them. It's actually the talking there seems to convey that they were communing with him. That's where we get the word synagogue. Has a word soon in it, which means that they were coming together and communing. So you can just imagine the disciples as they're, and quite frankly, I think it's amazing that they go, that's Elijah, that's Moses. How would they know? And it's not like they had pictures of people that were 1,000 years before them, but they knew instantaneously. And it's kind of an interesting picture, I think, of heaven, in which we're going to see people and we're going to go, that's David. How do you know? I just know it's David. It's just who it is. But it's a grand and wonderful picture in the sense that you're seeing these, I would say, grand paragons of the Old Testament. And there they are, and they're with Christ. And how magnificent. I mean, could it get any better? In this particular text, why would you have someone like Moses and Elijah? Why would you have these two individuals? Well, obviously, Moses was representative of the law. And the fact, once again, is that he was up on the mountain, and Elijah was on a mountain, and he was defending the law. So you have two interesting individuals. One is the one who brought the law to people. The other is the one enforcing the law. Of course, Elijah's chopping heads off, but he's enforcing the law, making sure that the law is done. This is zeal for doing the right thing, and these are men that have that zeal. The problem is that neither of them were able to bring about a change in the lives that they were desiring to affect. Moses was with these people in the wilderness and stuck with them even through the 40 years in the desert. They did not change. They would not go in. He would not go in. They fell short of the promise. Though he was a righteous and holy man, there it is. Though you slay the wicked, they seem to keep propping back up. And so Jezebel comes after Elijah, even though he slays some 850 prophets. And so, I mean, that alone would weary one guy out, right? But you have these two interesting characters, and they're kind of communing around Christ in all of his glory. The way that Peter responds, if you look in verse 4, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. This is perfect. This is great. Not only is this a beautiful moment that the text is referring to, Kelos, but this is only proper and fitting that Peter, James, and John, that us guys would be here to see this and that we would be a part of this, because I know exactly what to do. And he goes on and explains to Jesus, if it's okay with you, if it's okay with you, I'd like to build 3 tabernacles. And so we could all just sit here and commune, you know, it'd just be a wonderful thing. This is great. This is what I define as good. And so, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I mean, it's like he has to build something for Jesus anyway. And then verse 5, while he was still speaking, it's still coming out of his mouth, behold, a bright cloud. I've seen something like this phenomenon before, but of course, obviously nothing like this. But to see a bright cloud, it can be awful, really glaring. You just imagine, you know, that would instantly take your focus off of wherever it was, and there's something bright, and then a voice is coming out of the cloud. So, you know, either I said something tremendously right or really bad. And so the declaration from the cloud is what? You've got the wrong focus. And what's interesting about the passage is that the tendency of man to somehow try to pull man in on the same level and the same plateau as God. This is here again the problem with so many marriages, is that we're taking a little here, we're taking a little there, and we're coming out with some kind of interesting blend of how a marriage should be. Don't. There's only one you should be listening to. There's only one you should be looking at. And there's only one you should be following. Don't try to pattern yourself after somebody else. Don't try to look at somebody else and blend. Don't listen necessarily to your parents, because you left. It actually means to abandon and cleave. You need to do it right. You need to do it right. And doing it right means that you've got a pattern after a perfect. If you take something substandard and you're trying to pattern after that, and somebody asks you, what are you trying to do? And you say, I'm trying to make something perfect. They're going to go, well, you have the wrong die, because that thing is imperfect. So what we see within the passage is literally God declaring, stop looking at man. There's only one here on the scene that I'm happy with. And that's what our salvation is about. It's the one thing that makes us different than all other faiths, because all other faiths point to some other man. But ours goes, there is no other. There is no one else. There is none righteous. No, not one. So while he was still speaking, God interrupted him. And he said, this is the only one that you need to listen to. Stop listening to man. No perfect examples other than God. Now, if you look, the second thing that I want to make clear to you within the passage is the tendency of man to think that he knows what is good. If you back up, in particular with Peter, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good. Well, it might have been good that they were there, but Peter was thinking it was good for all sorts of different reasons than God thought it was good for them to be there. Because the purpose of God bringing Peter there was to help Peter realize that it's only Christ that you need to listen to. That there are other influences, Peter, as a Jew, that are in your life. I mean, the Jews perceive that, and Peter's going to make mention of this a little bit later on in this particular chapter, but the Jews perceived that Elijah had to come first. Of course, Malachi makes reference to that in the prophecy, before the Christ in his kingdom comes. So, you know, that Elijah's there, that Moses is bearing witness. I mean, these are all very Jewish signs and things that tradition holds on to. God's going to make you let go of the traditions, and God's going to say, quit thinking that you know what's good, you know what's suitable, you know what's beautiful, you know what's excellent in quality. Stop. I'm going to tell you what it is. and listen to my son, because it's going to come right off his lips. If you'll pattern your marriage off of only Christ, it will work. If you don't, it won't. The third thing that I want to make mention of is this, that we tend to want to mix, and I know it's kind of part of this, but we tend to try to mix God's glory with man's. You know, we almost get into this kind of worship mode. You know, oh, they're so wonderful, they're so wonderful. There's no one good except God. So stop worshiping man. Paul will tear his robe so that man is not worshiping him. Quit getting into the realm of personalities and you know, stars and superstars. Forget about it. We're all wretches saved by the grace of God. And how wonderful it is that he loved us enough to die for us, and that he can change my heart, that he can make somebody that would, you know, fuss and argue with a person to make them want to divorce him, and somehow change that person to a person that at least begins to pursue what love is. But that's a divine change in somebody. I mean, by nature, I'm a very selfish person. I'm a very arrogant person. I'm a very angry person. And so God has to change me. But you and I need to quit mixing the two together. Number four, I just want to say this, that you and I need to stop thinking that we can somehow enhance by constructing something better through blending things together. We're not going to enhance God's perfect will for us, obviously. If you follow the passage a little bit further, and just it's all part of the context, but the disciples said to him, if you look in chapter 9, it says, when the disciples heard this, verse 6, they fell on their face and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Rise, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one, verse 8, except who?
Jesus
alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, I just love the follow-up in all of this. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." I think one of the interesting things about this is that it really reveals that a close relationship is going to be an exclusive relationship. And anyway, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Okay, I'm having a hard time figuring this out. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, before I go into it, let me just say this. Jesus actually answers this question for them. In fact, he'll actually say, "I tell you, Elijah has already come," and people didn't recognize him, and it was John the Baptist. And it says they recognize, okay, it was John the Baptist. But the point is, and if you understand the whole setting of this, the point is that man is trying to figure out what God is doing in order to really follow what God is telling him to do. God has taken up to the mountaintop. Scripture says that God the Father said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Now, our tendency is to listen to him as long as it makes sense. And you can just see Peter and the other disciples kind of working through this. Okay, kingdom of heaven, you were transfigured. But wait a minute, isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And they're trying to figure out how this works. In relationships, when God is telling you to do certain things, and one of the things obviously that we've been talking about, some of the things we've been talking about, are things that you should be submitting to. The tendency that you're going to have is, okay, I don't really understand how this is going to work. I mean, isn't this supposed to happen first, or isn't that supposed to happen? And you're even going to think in terms of order. I mean, I did this. Aren't they supposed to be nice now? I did this, and I mean, it's been at least 3 days. I mean, Jesus rose from the grave in 3 days. this person should be at least changed by now. So you're thinking through the process, and God doesn't want you doing it that way. It's an act of faith. And you're obeying God, whether or not you see this person change or not, is really a moot point. You're doing everything you're doing is unto Him. Listen to Him. He'll change things. I don't understand how it's going to happen. Listen to Him. He'll change things. What did He tell you to do? Well, He told me to do this. Okay, just do it. Just do it. So that by the time you come further into the chapter, the disciples are sent out, right? And you remember the setting? They're sent out, and now there's a demonic that's put before them, and the disciples cannot cast out the demon. Remember them? So they come to Jesus, and they don't want to make it a public question because it's a little embarrassing. But they make it a private question in verse 19. So the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, okay, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we cast out the demon? Of course, the father's really kind of complaining. Okay, your guys couldn't do this. The question that they're posing at Jesus is really telling. And here's the question that they have. Why couldn't we do this? Now, in some text, it's interjected. This kind only comes out through fasting and prayer. It's actually not in the original text. But it fits appropriately, because the point of fasting and prayer is that you're putting your trust in what God can do, not in what you can do. Okay, so here's the point. The point is that you and I are doing and focusing on Jesus. In all of this, the only person you should be seeing is Jesus. I know that the song says, I only have eyes for you. But to really love your spouse, you can only have eyes for Jesus. And when your eyes are fixed upon Him, He'll give you the strength to serve. And He'll not only give you the strength, He'll give you the satisfaction of well done, good and faithful servant. And there are going to be days that your spouse is going to respond. There are going to be days that they're not. But that's not going to have any bearing on what you're doing, because your eyes are only on Him. And you're not going to do this in your power, because if in fact you do this in your power, you're not going to make it. You're going to come out cut up, and people are going to say, you really blew this. But I can tell you this, the way that you do it, I'm going to give you a little secret. The way that you do it in the power of God is you come before God and you say, Father, I love you so much. You've done so much for me. I want to do this for you. I want to serve. I mean, 1 Peter 3 tells me that if I do not live with my wife in an understanding way, my prayers will be hindered. God will not listen to me. I mean, it doesn't matter how grand and how glorious my prayers are. If I will not try to understand my wife. So why am I trying to understand my wife? Because she's always comprehensible? No. But because God wants me to. And my heart ought to be to please Him. And as I'm coming before the Lord and I say, you know, I really want to please you in this, I'm going to try to understand her. He opens my eyes. He opens my heart. He helps me more empathetic. And there is a kind of sensitivity that isn't in Gary that starts coming out. It's the Spirit of God. But I'm doing it for Him. And if you'll do it for Him, the power of the Spirit of God, remember, the Spirit of God doesn't work if you're doing it for somebody else. Because the Spirit of God is to exalt Christ. But if you're doing it as unto Him to exalt Christ, then the Spirit of God is now working in you. And He will empower you. You try to go out there, you're going to get beat up. If you try to do it in your own authority, in your own power, you're going to get messed up. Trust God for your power to bring about the change, not you to bring about the change. You go in there and you're going to say, I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to wash the dish. It's going to be sparkly. I'm going to show her, look how sparkly that dish is. Now, I must love you, right? No. And she'd walk away. So, okay, that one didn't work. And you're gonna do those kind of things, and if you're trying to please her, you're gonna fail. But sometimes you'll do something for the Lord that she doesn't even see. She doesn't even see that you did it. She won't even take notice that you did it. But it'll be like God goes, but I saw. And she'll come up and hug you, and you'll go, what was that for? Well, just because I love you. You didn't see what I did. She didn't need to see what you did. Amen. God put in her heart a love for you because he saw what you did. So it's a whole different way of thinking. And as you go through this kingdom thinking in the book of Matthew, God is taking you to a higher plane, and that is to serve him. And as you serve him, you're going to find that your relationships are going to grow strong. That if you seek first the kingdom of God, he'll take care of everything else. Isn't it good to know that wonderful truth? I trust that as we've gone through this, that it's been a beneficial to at least to see some of these absolutes. And if you'll live by the absolutes, you can't go wrong. Your love will grow stronger. I literally love Connie far more now than I ever have. And I just can't think of being without her. I can't think of doing anything without her. I just can't. I mean, if I get a few moments off, I want to be with her. And I think you feel the same way. Probably shouldn't test the grounds up here. Sonny, maybe you could close this in a song.
We can get our songbook.